We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to finish up chapter 19 this morning with verses 31 through 42. The Lord has been crucified, and He has died. We read last week that He declared, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. We commented on the fact that that's very unusual, that generally it's the opposite. One gives up his spirit and bows his head. The head falls naturally when the spirit of the individual departs, but the Lord was in complete control through all of this. He bowed his head, then he dismissed his spirit, having finished his work. And so we pick up now with verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a privilege to be here. And we come with thankfulness and with praise. We thank You because we are here by Your grace. Through no work of our own, through no merit of our own, all that we have and are as children of God is due to Your eternal grace and through the gift of life that You gained for us on the cross of Calvary. So we thank You for that and praise You for it, because it is all Your work. And what a mighty work it is, Father, that You could, through the death of Your Son, cleanse an innumerable number of people from their eternal and infinite guilt, and remove their sins as far as the east is from the west, make them into new creatures in Jesus Christ with an eternal inheritance. It's a mighty work that You have done. We praise You for it. And we pray that as we study together and consider our text, that You would bless us with a deeper understanding of what You have done and Your greatness of Your power, and how You brought all things to fulfillment in spite of difficult circumstances. And so, Father, may we be taught of You, and may we glory in Your great work, that which You accomplished on the cross in Your Son. Pray You'd bless us. We thank You for what You've done through the second person of the Trinity, and we thank You that because of what He has done, You and He have sent forth the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, and we have Him as our teacher. to guide us into the truth. And we pray that His teaching ministry would be unhindered, that our hearts would be receptive to the Word of God and instruction in it. And we pray that You'd give us discerning minds as we study together and think on these things. And pray that You'd bless us. And make the applications of the text to us as they apply in various ways with different individuals. Father, speak to each one of us. Minister to us this morning. Bless us spiritually, and we pray for circumstances materially as well. You have instructed us to pray for these things, to seek our daily bread from You, a reminder that all that we have is a gift of You. Every bite that we take, every bit of nourishment that we have, every beat of our heart, every breath that we take, it's all a gift from You. And Father, we pray that You would continue to bless us according to Thy will. And we think of those who've asked for our prayers in particular. We pray that You'd give healing and You'd give encouragement, that You would bless. We pray for those that are discouraged from the difficulties of life, that You might lift them through the work of the Spirit, who is our counselor and our helper. And we pray that if there be any attending this morning who are weighed down by the cares of life, that You might put life in perspective and lift them from that and give them the perspective and the encouragement that comes with a knowledge of a sovereign God who blesses us constantly, even in the difficult times. So we commit our time to You and pray that You do a good work in our midst. And we know You will, Father. Your Word never goes forth and returns void. Even if a clumsy presentation of Your Word is presented this morning, Your Word will not go forth and return void. You will do a work, and we rest confident in that, and we look to You to bless. Bless us again this evening as we come together to celebrate the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember Him at the Lord's Supper. We pray You'd bless our meeting, bless those who participate, bless all of us, that we'd be built up in the faith, and pray that You'd bless our time of fellowship afterwards. May it be rich and enjoyable, and we commit all of these things to You. Bless our final hymn now, Father, as we sing it. Prepare our hearts with it, we pray. Bless our time of study. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we come to the conclusion of Christ's sufferings. Theologians sometimes speak of His sufferings as both active and passive. His active sufferings are His life and His crucifixion, and His passive sufferings are His death and His burial. All through His active sufferings, we see the Lord in control. We've seen that all through the Gospel of John. The Lord was in control of every circumstance, every situation, and His life was filled with difficulty, filled with suffering. We go back to the Old Testament, we read that most famous passage of Isaiah 53, which we have come to know as the passage of the suffering servant, who was acquainted with grief in his life. It was a life of difficulty. All through that life, He was actively engaged in those sufferings. Those were His active sufferings. But now we come to His passive sufferings with His death and His burial. And even here, we see the Lord active. We see God active in all of this. In those active sufferings, we see the Lord bringing everything to prophetic fulfillment. We saw that on the cross as He hung there, and all of the experiences He was guiding, He was directing, till they came to a prophetic fulfillment, and He uttered that great cry, that final announcement, "It is finished." And yet we see the same here in His death. Prophecy is fulfilled. So that when events were out of His control humanly, they were still controlled divinely. His work was providentially brought to its completion, which is a testimony to the fact that God takes care of His people when we can't take care of ourselves. He takes care of us even in death. We just finished singing a hymn, "When I Tread the Verge of Jordan, Bring Me Safely to Canaan's Side." We can be assured that He will do that for His people. He cares for us in this life, all of the details of life. He cares for us up to death and through death itself, and He brings us safely through. We can say that because of the work He did in his son's life. He took care of his son in death. You see that here in our text. It was on a Friday when these things happened, the day of preparation, meaning the day the Jews prepared for the Sabbath. And that had the authorities worried. According to Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. But this was a special Sabbath. John calls it a high day because it fell during the Passover week. And for that reason, the Jewish authorities wanted the bodies taken down from their crosses. According to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 21, a criminal who was hanged on a tree was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the text says. And the prescription was that those who were hanged on a tree, those who were executed in that way, were to be taken down and buried before sunset. Otherwise, the whole land would be defiled. Now, normally, the Roman practice was to leave crucified men and women on the cross until they died. And sometimes that would take days. And then they would leave the corpse there, hanging, until the birds devoured it. That was to serve as a warning, as a deterrent to crime and law-breaking. But if there was a reason to hurry their deaths, then the soldiers would smash the victim's legs with an iron mallet. And that not only caused shock and further loss of blood, but it also prevented the person from pushing with his legs in order to gain his next breath. That's how one would breathe on the cross. And now with the legs broken, that was impossible. And once that had taken place, then the victim would soon die by suffocation. And so, for the sake of the Sabbath, the authorities asked Pilate to speed up the deaths of the crucified men. And they were glad to destroy men for the sake of ceremonies. Break their bones so we can enjoy our Sabbath, is what they were saying. It was a strange kind of obedience, the obedience of a callous heart, the opposite of what we see in our Lord, of whom it was said, a bruised reed he would not break. These men wanted his bones broken, and Pilate agreed to have it done. Jesus, you remember, was crucified in between the two thieves, and evidently two soldiers, each working on either side, began this gruesome task. They broke the legs of one man on the right, the other man on the left. But when they came to Jesus, they discovered that he had already died. And so John writes that they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers took his spear and he thrust it into Jesus' side, evidently to make sure that he was dead. And John writes, immediately blood and water came out. And none of this made an impression or meant anything to the soldier, but it made a deep impression on John. He makes special mention of it and makes special mention of the fact that he was there, that he saw this happen. And it's made an impression on many down through the centuries, including physicians who have offered a variety of medical reasons to explain the outflow of blood and water. Most common is that the spear pierced the heart and the blood that had gathered in the heart mixed with the fluid that had filled the pericardial sac, a membrane which contains the heart, and both flowed out of the wound. Now that may be a physiological explanation. Various explanations have been given for this phenomenon, but John's fascination with the wounded side and the flow was not medical. He recognized in it the fulfillment of prophecy and recognized in it the proof of Jesus' death and the proof of his genuine humanity. He has called attention to the Lord's humanity throughout this book. It is a gospel that has primarily as its theme the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he has written this so that those who read it might believe and have eternal life as a result. So the great theme of John's gospel is the deity of Christ, but we find an emphasis throughout on his humanity as well. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh. This one who was with God from the beginning and who was God became flesh. He became a man. And here, in his death, the flesh was seen to be very real. Well, we know that. We're not surprised by that. But John may have felt the need to emphasize that fact because of some of the strange ideas that were current in his day, and providentially because of some of the ideas that would arise later. John's day, a heresy known as Docetism was entering the church. The Docetists denied that Christ was truly a man. They denied that he was real flesh and blood. He only seemed to take human form. That's what they argued. The word docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means it seems or it appears. So they said he only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be a real man. He was not actually that. He really wasn't flesh and blood. It's thought that Muhammad's knowledge of the crucifixion may have had a docetic source, because in the Quran, the statement is made, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. Well, if that is so, then we did not have a real substitute at Calvary. A man did not die in the place of men and women. It means that there was no death for our sins, and atonement was not made at the cross. So John emphasizes that that indeed is what happened. A man was there, a man died, a man shed literal blood. And he makes the point that he was an eyewitness to this, which refutes any denial of Christ's physical death. A soldier's spear pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. That answers any docetic objections, any objections of that kind. It also answers the swoon theory that would be developed much later, that Jesus did not die on the cross. He only swooned and was later revived by the cool of the tomb and appeared to his disciples as one who had been raised from the dead. John was there. John saw these things. He has the proof that they really did happen. He has the decisive proof of the Lord's death. He saw that he was pierced with a soldier's spear, and blood and water came out. That is, I think, the first emphasis that John is making. That may be the primary point, that Jesus Christ is a genuine man who truly died on the cross. But if that is the first emphasis, if that's the main point that he's making, it's not the only issue of importance to John. John recognized that prophecy was fulfilled with the thrust of that spear into our Lord, and he recognized that the outflow of that wound had symbolical meaning. Some have given this phenomenon, this wound in the side and the outflow of blood and water, a sacramental interpretation in which the water represents baptism and the blood the Lord's Supper, so that Jesus was advocating these rites in his death. But it is a real stretch to get Christian sacraments from the mere mention of water and blood, particularly since there is an interpretation that is far more consistent with John's use of these two words, in fact, consistent with the Bible's use of blood and water. Water in John is a symbol of the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We considered this back in our earlier studies in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus sought his interview with the Lord and they spoke about entering the kingdom of God, and Jesus explained to him that one must be born again, born spiritually of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom. And in considering what the water is in that statement, we went back to the Old Testament. We looked at Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following, where the prophecy was given, the promise was given, that God would sprinkle clean water on his people. He would cleanse them from their defilements, from their idolatry, and he would give to them his Spirit. And that's what the Lord is speaking of in chapter 3. And that's verified later in chapter 7, where again the Lord speaks of water. He stands up in the temple on the great day of the feast, and he invites all who are thirsty to come to him, and he says that all who do, from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John interprets that figure for us. He says that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given. And so when John sees water coming forth from the Lord's side, the image that he has is that of cleansing. It is that of the work of the Spirit of God, which comes with regeneration and sanctification. And we understand the meaning of blood in regard to our Lord's death as well, because back in chapter 6, you remember, the Lord speaks very graphically of his blood and his body. He says to the crowds that have gathered there in Galilee that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what he meant by that is eternal life is received only through the appropriation of his sacrifice, of his sacrificial blood, which is a way of saying we must put our faith in him. We must trust in his atoning work. And so by recalling this detail of our Lord's death, John was giving a vivid reminder that life and cleansing flow from Jesus' death. Some of our greatest hymn writers have understood that as the meaning, and the church has sung their hymns, hymns like that of Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee, Let the Water and the Blood from Thy Riven Side Which Flowed Be of Sin the Double Cure, Cleanse Me from Its Guilt and Power. Well, that's what our Lord's death accomplished. It accomplished a cleansing from sin. And John's great concern was that his readers understood that and believed it. He had witnessed all of these things, and he makes a point of solemnly testifying to that in verse 35, testifying to the truth of what he's saying. He has seen it, and he says that he knows that he is telling the truth. And what he says that he saw happen, he says, happened in order to fulfill two passages of the Bible. The one fulfillment was negative, when Christ's bones were not broken, and the other was positive, when his side was pierced. What must have astounded John when he saw this was that it very clearly occurred by the providence of God. This is not what normally would have taken place. These soldiers had set out to do the very opposite of what happened. Their order was to break the Lord's legs. And they set out to do that. They had already begun breaking bones when they came to the Lord. But when they came to him, God overruled their intention in order to accomplish his purpose in prophecy. The first fulfillment is found in the words, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." That's very similar to Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." And he kept all of the Lord's bones. He delivered the righteous, and the Lord Jesus is the righteous one. In fact, you remember in Luke's account of the crucifixion, after our Lord has breathed his last, there is the centurion who is standing there and has watched all of this and is most impressed by the death of this man. And he makes that great confession, "Surely this was a righteous man." That certainly fits with Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, that he delivers the righteous. He keeps all his bones. But if John had only one passage in mind, then it was Exodus 12:46, which instructed Israel that no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And you'll remember, this is the time of the Passover. That's the historical context of this event. That's when this is taking place. And John made that connection with Christ between the lamb and the Lord. Maybe he made that connection at the moment when the soldier did not break a bone. Maybe it was later. John wrote this gospel much later in his life. He had much time to reflect on what he saw, and perhaps as he reflected, he realized the Passover lamb pointed to Jesus. John's not alone in that. The other apostles agreed. They all testified to that fact. Paul calls Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 our Passover. Peter in 1 Peter 1 described him as a lamb unblemished and spotless. From the beginning of the fourth gospel, he is identified in that way. He is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the deliverer. And that's what the Passover celebrates. That night in Egypt when God saved the Israelites from judgment and freed them from slavery. And just the evening before, Jews throughout Jerusalem, Jews throughout the world remembered how in Egypt, every Jewish household that had the blood of the Passover lamb on its door was spared when the angel of death passed through the land. That lamb, the deliverance from judgment, the freedom that resulted from that, all of that pointed to Christ. It's all fulfilled in the blood that he shed to save us from the judgment to come and to make us free. Spiritually free, eternally free, free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin. And John recognized that Jesus' bones were all kept in fulfillment of that type, in fulfillment of that picture that the Passover lamb gives of Jesus Christ as our Passover, as our lamb, shed for our salvation. But the fulfillment of that scripture resulted in the fulfillment of another scripture when instead of breaking the Lord's bones, the soldier pierced his side. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, which is a prophecy about future blessing on Israel when God defeats the Gentile nations who will surround Jerusalem at the end time. The Lord promises to pour out the Spirit of grace on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says that he will give them the spirit of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Did you notice the pronouns in that prophecy? They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's the Lord God speaking. The Lord God speaks of himself as being pierced. Now, we might ask, how can that be? How can God be pierced? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being. How can one like that, how can one who is a spirit be pierced? Well, he is pierced when his representative is pierced. And that is who is referred to in the next pronoun. They will mourn for him. They will look on me. They will mourn for him. God was pierced in his son, in his representative, who is the good shepherd. That's how he refers to himself in John chapter 10. And if you turn the page in Zechariah, if you go over to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we have the great prophecy that the Lord has quoted in the synoptic gospels of his death, in which God's shepherd is struck down by the sword. Picture of Christ's death. We can go back into Isaiah, a book that Zechariah knew quite well, and read of the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was pierced through for our transgressions. And John recognized that this happened, that the piercing of Zechariah's prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus was pierced with a spear. Now the rest of that prophecy will be fulfilled later in the end time. John quotes that again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, and he applies the passage to Christ's second coming. That's when the Jewish people will look on him and mourn with repentance and believe in him. It will be a time of great salvation. A time when, as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. That will take place in that great day. Zechariah speaks of that at the beginning of the next chapter. Verse 1 of Zechariah 13, we read of a fountain being opened in that day for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. A fountain will be opened, he says, for cleansing. And John, it seems, saw that fountain pictured in the wound that had been opened in Jesus' side that flowed with water and blood, speaks of cleansing from sin. We sing of that fountain in William Cooper's great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It is a mighty flood. It is a great fountain, an abundant supply of grace that is more than sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins. All one must do is plunge beneath that flood. All one must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His atoning work. Christ has done everything. There's nothing left for us to do. There's no work that we can accomplish to add to the work of Jesus Christ. He's accomplished the work. He has declared it so. He said it is finished. And having declared it finished, having accomplished His work, He dismissed His Spirit. So we come to this text. His Spirit is gone. He has commended Himself into the hands of the Father, but His body still remained. And as we noted earlier, normally the Romans left the bodies of their victims on the cross to be devoured by the vultures. But John records that two men of influence came forward to claim the Lord's body and give it an honorable burial. That's how the chapter ends. All of the Gospels record the burial of our Lord in some detail. So there's some emphasis placed upon that. In fact, we find that elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul had an emphasis on the burial of our Lord. The early church emphasized the burial of our Lord. We see it in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, where in verses 3 and 4, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of those fundamental truths of which he had taught them. He writes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Paul felt it was important for them to know that Jesus was buried. The early church made that fact a part of its confession, what we know as the Apostles' Creed. It's a misnomer. It wasn't written by the apostles. It was probably written sometime in the second century, but we know it as that, and it's one of the earliest confession of faith. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, and every Sunday morning we'd begin the morning service by reciting the Apostles' Creed, and so each Sunday we would affirm our belief that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So the witness of both Scripture and Creed makes it clear that the burial of Jesus is important. We might wonder, why would it be important? He has finished His work. His active sufferings have brought the work of atonement to its completion. But this burial is important, and its importance is found in a number of ways. First, in the fact that it is a further proof that Jesus was, in fact, dead. He was actually laid in a tomb. That's the conclusion of death. That's where it ends. And John testifies to this. So it's, again, proof of the very important point that Jesus Christ truly died. He was laid in a tomb. But in addition to that, the Lord's burial was the final stage of His humiliation, what we have referred to as His passive sufferings. Burial marks a man's return to dust. It's part of the punishment for sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord made that clear to Adam when He pronounced judgment upon him. It says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We're made of dust, and that's our destiny because of sin, because of judgment. And the grave is the place where we turn to dust. The grave is the place of corruption. It is the place where the consequences of sin are brought out. And for the Son of Man, the sinless Son of Man, the holy Son of God, to be put there is a humiliation. It is a going down. But in that humiliation, an important fact is demonstrated, because it demonstrates that He suffered completely for our sins, that He bore the full curse for His people, entering even the grave itself for us. It is the completion of His sufferings for us. And once again, prophecy was fulfilled in all of this. It happened when Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. Joseph is given honorable mention in all of the Gospels in connection with this last service that he rendered by taking care of the Lord's body. We know about him from this event and from the record of the Gospels. And as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you learn a great deal about Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. We're told that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Both Luke and Mark mention that. Luke calls him a good and righteous man who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's action against Jesus. We don't know if he did not consent to that because he was there actively protesting it, or if he merely did not come, did not show up. But he did not participate in their decision to put Jesus on trial and crucify him. Luke says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And he knew that he had found the king in Jesus Christ because John calls him a disciple of Jesus. But he adds that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. So Joseph had faith, but he was very timid in his faith. He hid his faith from his colleagues, from men, out of fear. But something had happened to Joseph to change him, to give him the courage of his convictions. Maybe it was the sight of Christ suffering unjustly, but suffering courageously on the cross, that shamed Joseph and made him decide to throw caution to the wind and show his true colors, show his faith. Because he went from the cross to Pilate to ask for the body. The fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin probably gave him access to the governor that a member of the Lord's family would not have had. When the Jewish authorities had asked that the bodies be taken down for the sake of the law and Sabbath, it was no doubt their intent to bury them in a common grave outside the city, a grave for criminals. In fact, that would have delighted them. It would have been the last disgrace, the last indignity for Christ. So they sought to bury him as a malefactor, as a criminal. But Pilate didn't release the body to them. He released the body to Joseph instead, which is very unusual. Joseph did not have a legal claim on the body of our Lord. Pilate released it to him, perhaps as an indication that he did not share the conviction that he was a guilty man. He knew that he was innocent, and perhaps in order to further oppose the Jews and their intentions. But it was given to Joseph, and the other Gospels tell us that Joseph took the body of Christ down from the cross. And you can just imagine how he carefully pulled the nails from the Lord's hands and feet and then wrapped him in a linen cloth. It was a bold act on his part. It was a public act on his part. It was a public identification with Christ, and not with Jesus as he was standing in life, but Jesus in death, identifying with one who had been put to death as a criminal. It took courage to do what he did. And no doubt it would have made him an outcast among his colleagues there on the council. But he was not alone in this. John writes that Nicodemus assisted him. Nicodemus has appeared twice earlier in the gospel, back in chapter 7, which was probably about 6 months before this, when he challenged the Sanhedrin for condemning Jesus without a trial. It was a somewhat timid defense, but nevertheless he took a stand somewhat publicly. And then earlier than that, in chapter 3, when Jesus was visiting Jerusalem and he came to him under the cover of darkness, wanting to visit but not wanting to be known in his association with Christ. John mentions that here. Nicodemus, he says, who had first come to him by night also came, which may be a way of John indicating that Nicodemus had now stepped out of the darkness and into the light, that he was now openly identifying with Christ as one of his disciples. He came bringing 100 pounds of spices for the burial. And that was a normal custom, to put the spices in the linen sheets as they were wrapped around the body so that the grave clothes were filled with spices. And the purpose of the spices, which was usually a mixture of myrrh and aloes, was not to embalm the body as the Egyptians would do, but to stifle the smell of decay. Now, what's unusual about this is the amount of spices that Nicodemus brought. 100 pounds is a lot, and would have been provided by him at great expense. And that is an expression of his love for the Lord. He has openly declared himself now a one who is identified with Christ, and he has made a sacrifice for him. He has purchased from his own means many spices, but it also honored the Lord. And it was intended to do that because the large amount of spices recalls the royal burials of Israel's kings. This is how they were buried, with spices. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:14 gives us an example of that with King Asa's burial. He's king of Judah, and the text says that the tomb where he was laid was filled with spices of various kinds. And both Nicodemus and Joseph gave Jesus that kind of burial, showing their belief that that inscription that Pilate had placed over the cross, which Pilate had put there in a mocking way, the King of the Jews, was to them not mockery, it was the truth. And they gave testimony in the way they buried Jesus to their belief that he is the King of the Jews, that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings. Time was short because sundown would bring the Sabbath when their work would have to stop. And so John tells us that they placed him in a new tomb in a garden that was nearby the site of the crucifixion. It was Joseph's own tomb, Matthew tells us, probably his garden as well. The tomb had only recently been cut out of rock in the side of a hill. It was a man-made cave. Maybe Joseph is an old man and was expecting his death to come soon when all of this unfolds. But there was this new tomb nearby, and the chapter ends, they laid him there. And in doing that, prophecy was again fulfilled, because in Isaiah 53:9, we read, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The authorities had already prepared a grave for him outside the city, a common grave for criminals. But again, providence overruled them. Just as God would not allow his son's bones to be broken, he would not allow his body to be thrown in the grave of a wicked man. Instead, he was laid in a new tomb. He was laid in a rich man's tomb. Man proposes, but God disposes. We see that all through this gospel. We see it all through the Word of God. He is sovereign, and nothing can frustrate his will. Nothing can break his word. Even in the Lord's passive suffering, the Father ensured that his Son was protected, even honored in his humiliation when his suffering was completed in the grave. And there's a great deal of comfort for us in all of this. Christ has finished the work of salvation. He has died in our place and gone before us in death, gone before us even in the grave. As a result, he has removed the fear of death from every believer. He has removed the terrors of the grave. And I say he's removed that. He has removed it. There's no need for us to fear the grave. It is an unnerving thought to go into the grave. But the record of the Word of God shows, the testimony is, he's preceded us there. He's gone before us. And what we learn about this is that the grave could not hold him. And it cannot hold us either. It is a temporary resting place for God's people because Christ has finished with our sins. It is as though when he went into the tomb, he went into the tomb cursed. He went in the tomb as the sin bearer. But he came forth 3 days later, glorified, clean, having left all our sins behind. It is as though all of our sins are buried there. They can never rise again to be laid to our charge. Every believer in Jesus Christ is justified. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been declared innocent of all wrongdoing and righteous in God's sight. We are completely acceptable to Him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely and completely acceptable to Him. Nothing can change that. No one can unbury those sins. No one can undo the work of salvation. It is forever finished. And that means that every believer in Jesus Christ is absolutely and eternally secure. I think we have a witness to that in the Lord's unbroken bones. His body was kept whole. And as we read through the New Testament, as you read through 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 12, and then you read through the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and then chapter 5, you read the church as described as being Christ's body. He is the head, and we are the bodies. We are members of that body, one with another. And as members of His body, we cannot be broken off from Him. Just as those bones could not be broken, we cannot be separated from Him. And we see in this picture of our Lord, with His bones preserved, we see in this the safety of the saints. The Lord's unbroken bones look back to the Paschal Lamb, but they also look forward in history to when all of His saints will be gathered in one body and none shall be missing. We will not come to that great day when redemption is concluded and all of us are gathered and wonder, where's Bill? Well, wasn't he with us in that walk of faith? What about Mary? Where are they now? Well, they were lost along the way. They got broken off. They got cast aside. And we'll never have that conversation. That will never happen. No one will be missing. And all of the details of Christ's passive sufferings remind us of our security in God's family. If God took care of His Son in death, can He not also take care of us in life? Of course He can, and of course He will. We can trust Him to take care of us in every detail of life, just as He took care of every detail in our Lord's death. He'll never fail us. Now that doesn't mean that we won't have trials in life. We certainly will. The Lord told His disciples that they could expect to suffer persecution. Slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We'll suffer that as we stand out for the Lord. And I'm sure Nicodemus and Joseph both suffered ostracism, persecution from their colleagues. We can expect that. And we can expect to suffer just the difficulties of life. We have an evidence of that from this very event. Soldiers went to the two thieves, and they broke their legs. And that included that repentant thief. That man suffered terrible agony. He did not escape it. Christ removes our sins. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. He delivers us from the judgment to come. He assures us of the future resurrection from the dead. But He doesn't promise to screen us from suffering in this life. God's elect suffer accidents and diseases just as those of the world do. But God's people have the promise. They never suffer without purpose. Every affliction, every sadness is sent by an all-wise, all-loving God for our good, for our growth, for our ultimate blessing. Even for the repentant thief, his final agony became the means of his entering paradise and fulfilling Christ's promise to him that he would be with him there that very day. The promise that every believer in Jesus Christ has is that he or she will be there as well. We may undergo burial, and we can expect to experience that, but we will triumph over the grave. Christ will not lose one of those whom the Father has given to Him. So the question I ask you before we conclude is, are you one of His? Do you have the assurance that you will be with Him in paradise? Well, you can have that assurance by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died in the place of sinners. He was a genuine man. With a genuine body and a reasonable soul, he was a true man who stood as a representative for men and women, for others. And that representation was of infinite value because he is the God-man who suffered in our place, who took our judgment in our place. And his death is the double cure. It cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. So if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, look to Him. Trust in Him. And the moment you do, you will receive from Him forgiveness of sin and life everlasting forever. May God help you to do that. And help each and every one of us to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has gained for us through no work of our own, through no merit of our own, as a free gift which we have received by faith. And may we live as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did in this passage. May we come out of the darkness. May we not be secret disciples, but be men and women who publicly proclaim our identification with Jesus Christ. God, help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture in which we see Your sovereign hand in all of the affairs of our Lord's life. We come to the end of it, His passive sufferings, when He humanly did not have control of events, but events unfolded under the divine control and were fulfilled perfectly. Reminds us that You are in control of all the details, and we are in a helpless condition. You are in control of the details of life. And we can rest confidently in You. You never fail in any promise You make. By Your sovereign grace, You have accomplished salvation, and You have given it to a multitude. And it's ours through faith alone. We thank You for that, Father. Thank You for the gift of life in Your Son. Thank You for His sacrifice for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.